For those of you who are listening to this message and you hear what sounds like a rushing mighty wind in the background, it's because we have fans running in the sanctuary. It has been extremely hot recently, and the heat index has been over 100, and our little air conditioners are doing their absolute best, but these fans help. So I just wanted to let you know what that background noise might be through this sermon. So if you would, please go ahead and turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're going to look at several places here in John to help lay a foundation. John chapter 4, verse 34. Amen. And Jesus is having this discussion with people, and he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." My meat, you know, and it's a kind of a weird way to say it, but you know, everything about who I am, what I am, provision, so on and so forth. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to complete his work. Now look in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." And in verse 30, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Now turn over to John chapter 6, verse 38. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." I came from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John chapter 9, verse 4. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I must work the works of him that sent me." Now in John chapter 12, verse 49. "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Now, what we see in this, in fact, turn back to John chapter 5, something I want to point out in this. Turn back over to John chapter 5. There in verse 19, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, those also doeth the Son likewise." And in verse 30, he says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Ask you a question. Jesus said, "I can do nothing but what the Father sent me to do." I mean, in essence, that's what he's saying here. Is that true? Could he do nothing but what the Father told him to do? No, that's not true. He was able to choose just like we are able to choose. He did not lose his will. But what he did was adopt the Father's will.
Amen.
He could have done whatever he wanted to. But if he was, when he made that statement, "I didn't come to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me," the only way he was going to be able to do the will of the Father was if he made a decision to do the will of the Father. And what you're seeing in all of these things that we've just read are two things. Number one, knowledge. And number two, decision. The knowledge is the knowledge of the Father's will. The decision is the decision to do the Father's will. It's one thing to know it, but it's another thing to do it. Now, Jesus has been established before us as our example. So what this means is we have the same two choices put before us. The same two options, the same opportunities, if you will, put before us. Number one is to gain the knowledge of the Father's will, and number two, to decide to do it. You can't decide to do it unless you know what it is. Now, that's pretty simple. But I want to show you some things tonight relative to this. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at one example tonight to try to help us get a little bit more clarity about this. In Mark chapter 1, verse 29, "And forthwith, when they," meaning Jesus and the apostles, those who are with him, "when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him." Now, here's what's interesting. I want to show you something. If you look in verse 21, it says they went to Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Then in verse 28, it says, "Forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue." So it's still the Sabbath. But notice in verse 32, at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. Here's why they did this. It's because it was on the Sabbath, and they had to wait for the Sabbath to end. So as the sun's going down, the Sabbath has ended. Now they can't be accused of breaking the law by putting forth the work to take the sick and those possessed to Jesus for healing and deliverance. In other words, they couldn't get what they needed in their church. So they went someplace where they could get it. And it says that he healed, verse 34, many that were sick of divers diseases, cast out devils, and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, "All men seek for thee." And he said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. Now, I want you to see this. It's the Sabbath day, and he goes into Simon's house, heals his mother-in-law. Well, word got out that Jesus was not only there, but also the healings had begun. And so they start bringing people to him who are sick, who are diseased, and who have devils. And he begins healing them, one right after the other, and casting out the devils. Now, when these people got healed, and when they had the devils cast out, what do you think they did? Well, eventually, they headed back home. But what do you think they did as they were going back home? If they saw anybody they met, they were telling people what Jesus did for me. What Jesus did for me. However, it was evening. Now, back in those days, no electricity, no night lights, so on and so forth, street lights and all that. So it wasn't always safe to travel at night. Well, in verse 35, it says, "In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." So he wakes up early. Amen. And he leaves the house alone. And he goes to a solitary place and he's praying. Well, Simon and those that were with him, Simon speaking of Peter, they went looking for him. And when they found him, verse 37, they said, "All men seek for thee." Well, what is being said that hasn't been written? When morning came, more people showed up at the house looking for Jesus. And I imagine, you know, any of you ever had a garage sale? When people show up before the garage sale starts, they want to buy your stuff now. Well, these people were showing up possibly before Simon and the rest of them even woke up. Bam, bam, bam. Where's Jesus? I got somebody sick out here. You know, bam, bam, bam. Where's Jesus? I got my mother-in-law. Cast the devil out of her. Let's go. Bam, bam, bam. Where's Jesus? Well, Simon and the rest of them, they didn't know that he had gone out to pray because they're looking for him. They're trying to find him. And I can just imagine, all right, hold on, let me go get him. So they go look and he's gone. He's not in the bedroom or wherever it was he laid down. So they have to go back and say, look, oh, we don't know where he is. What do you mean you don't know where he is? The sun's barely up. It's 5:30 in the morning. How can you not know where he is? He's gone, man. I'm telling you, he's gone. Well, go get him. So Simon and the others, they go looking for Jesus. And they finally found him. They said, Jesus, all men are looking for you. And Jesus said unto them, I shall return to the house from whence I came and minister to those who are seeking for me and heal the sick they have brought and cast out the devils from their mothers-in-law. It doesn't say that. Look what it says. He says, all men seek for you. His reply is, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. That's why I'm here. I understand what you're saying, Peter. There are sick people back there. There are people that need it. But I have just spent the last 2, 3, 4 hours in prayer. And the Father has said, move on and go to the next town. And so therefore, let's go to the next town so that I can preach there also. That's why I came forth. Came forth what, Jesus? You mean came out of the house to pray? So, well, sort of, but that's why I'm here. That's why I came forth from heaven, is to do the will of the Father. Well, see, this is just amazing because, to be honest with you, if that were me, meaning if that's me what they were writing about here, I'd have probably said, all right, well, let's go back and pray for these people. Let's go back and teach some. Let's go back and minister some. Let's cast out some devils. That's probably what I would have done. Because after all, didn't Jesus say the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I'm supposed to be healing the sick? And isn't that right? Well, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to minister to these people who have come. We're supposed to pray for them so that they can get healed and delivered and set free and all these things. And the amazing thing is, I mean, if you just look at this the way it's written, it almost sounds like Jesus doesn't even care about all those other people. Or he doesn't even mention them. He just says, let us go to the next towns, like he's avoiding them. Well, you were in a healing mood yesterday. What happened? You're all happy about healing everybody yesterday and casting out devils yesterday. What's the deal now, Jesus? The Father said, go to the other towns. That's what the deal is. Herein lies a major problem, and that is, until we learn to think like Jesus, we will not do like Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus knew where to go, what to do, and what to say. Because he knew what the Father's will was. He was in Capernaum. He finished the Father's will for that time in Capernaum. Even though there were still people looking for him. More sick people, more demon-possessed people. I don't know what the conditions were. I don't know why all these people were looking for him. But they were looking for him. But his time there was over. And regardless of what he thought or felt, the will of the Father was, go to the other towns and minister over there as well. And so he went. How many of us would have known to do the same thing? What we see in this is somebody who knew the Father's will and did it in spite of what might have been criticism. Wait a second, Peter, or Jesus, hold on. There's people were looking for you, and you're just leaving? He said, yeah. Let's go to the next town. Let's head on. And so they left. They went. They didn't stay in Capernaum anymore. At least not this time. They moved forward. Now look over in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And look here in verse 16. Once again, he's being questioned and criticized, really. And he says in verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If ever there were two loaded verses in the Bible, these two are it. What doctrine did he teach? Well, the doctrine of the kingdom. What's part of the doctrine of the kingdom? They shall lay hands on the sick and recover. Now, you and I both know there are a lot of people who don't believe that. They shall speak with new tongues. You and I both know there are a lot of people that don't believe that. And Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. In other words, Jesus says, it really doesn't matter what I think or believe about laying hands on the sick and getting them healed or speaking in tongues. The bottom line is, this is the doctrine that the Father has given to me, and this is what I'm supposed to teach. It's not mine. I didn't come up with this. It's the doctrine of the kingdom. Then he says, if any man will do his will, whose will? The will of him who sent Jesus. If any man will do his will, then he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. What does that mean? Well, briefly, what that means is this. If people say it is not the doctrine of God for the church today, for people to lay hands on the sick for them to recover, then according to what Jesus is saying, those people are not doing the will of the Father. Because Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So if I make a decision that I'm only going to do the will of the Father and nothing else, that means that eventually I'm going to come to the place of understanding these things that Jesus said and realize that the doctrine he gave for the kingdom is still for us today, that he didn't just make it up, that it is of God. If I don't come into agreement with these things that Jesus taught, then guess what? I really can't say that I'm doing the will of the Father. Well, look at another place. Over in Hebrews chapter 13. And we're still looking at this whole issue of us doing the will of the Father. Hebrews chapter 13. And remember, Jesus was in a position of exercising his free will. And in exercising his free will, he chose to do the will of the Father. He said, Father, you show me what you want me to do, and that's what I'll do. And he went and he did it. Well, in Hebrews 13, verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now notice, you know, he's giving this statement about God and what God did in verse 20. But then he says in verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. What does that mean? What it means is this. Everything that God is doing in you is for one purpose, and that is to accomplish His will. That's it. Everything He's working in you, like it says right here, that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Whatever God is working in you, let's say that you're called to be an evangelist, then the work that God is working in you to form evangelist in you is for one purpose, and that's to do His will. Let's say God is working in you for pastor. God is working in you for this, for that, whatever it would be. Everything that God does in us is for one purpose only, and that is to do His will and nothing else. And Jesus talked about if any man will do His will, there's the choice. So I want to do the will of God. Well, if I'm going to do the will of God, then I've got to understand. I don't have the freedom to make a whole lot of choices on my own. Jesus said, hey, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I can imagine Jesus being who He was. There were probably times where He would have really enjoyed going back to Jerusalem, or going back to Bethlehem, or going to Nazareth, or going someplace. But God said, no, do this. And so Jesus, He did what the Father said to do. And He doesn't seem one bit concerned about it at all. You know, we have that song, I Worship You. When I found the joy of reaching your heart, when my will becomes enthralled in your love, enthroned in your love, when my will becomes enthroned in your love. What that means is I suppress my will so that everything about Him dominates what I do. This still brings up the whole thing of knowledge and decision. Knowing His will and deciding to do His will. Now look over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. So what we know then is that everything God did in Jesus, it was for the purpose of Jesus fulfilling the will of the Father. Likewise, everything that God does in us. Well, we can do a whole lot of things on our own and say that it's God. But everything that God does in us is for the purpose of His will being accomplished. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, look here in verse 14. Wherefore He saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Okay, well, why do I need to redeem the time? Verse 17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So, briefly here, if I'm going to walk circumspectly as a wise person, that means that I have to redeem the time to understand what the will of the Lord is. Otherwise, I'm a fool. That's what he's saying here. If I don't walk circumspectly, then I'm walking as a fool. Well, if I'm a fool, that means I'm doing things my way and not God's way. Here's a crazy thing. You ask so many Christians and they'll tell you, well, you know, I'm doing what God wants. I'm living the way that God wants me to. But how do you know that? Okay, real briefly. Don't respond. Just think to yourself. What's the last thing God told you to do? And when was that? Well, you know, 5 years ago, He said, okay, so in between 5 years and now, what's He said? Well, He ain't said much. Hold on here. You're telling me that the Creator of the universe, who has a perfect will for your life, hasn't said diddly squat to you in 5 years? I don't think so. If anything, He's going to be saying, why aren't you doing what I told you 5 years ago? Why aren't you doing what I told you 5 years ago? He says right here, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeem the times so that you can come to the place of understanding what the will of the Lord is. So if I redeem the time, then I'm going to be able to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's what he's saying right here. Well, look at another place. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Can you see the connection to what we just read over there in Ephesians? He said, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. But not just filled with that knowledge. He wants me filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom. Don't walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Understanding the will of God. That you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is critical right here. And this, I believe, is so easily overlooked by a lot of people. Be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Not just understanding. Spiritual understanding. If you don't have the spiritual understanding, then you don't know the will. God is a spirit. As He's working in us to get us ready to do His will, He's working on a spiritual level on the inside. Because of that, if we do not have the spiritual understanding, then we really don't know for sure if we know His will. Now let me explain this a little bit further. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And jump all the way down to verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ and using the mind of Christ are two different things. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? What it means is this. When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you're born again, the nature of God brings with it the mind of Christ. Or, said a little bit differently, the nature of God brings with it that into your born again life the ability to think from a spiritual perspective as opposed to a natural perspective. That's what he's talking about over there when he says about understanding the will of God in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Because the only way that you can truly grasp the fullness of that spiritual the will of God is through that spiritual understanding. Let me share with you what the Lord was saying to me as I was, you know, meditating on this. He said, it is impossible to comprehend the fullness of the Father's will for us concerning where to go, what to do, and what to say if we are not operating by the mind of Christ. It's impossible. How many decisions have we made because we thought it was the right thing to do for God? And our intention was to do this thing for God because we thought that's what He wants to do. You know one of the worst times to make a decision for God? Is during the emotions associated with a move of God in a church service. Oh, praise God, that Dave Roberson. Man, I want to be like him. Oh, that Gary Carpenter. Man, that guy, I want to be a teacher like him. oh, that Pastor Jim, there ain't no way I want to be like that guy. If you're not operating by the mind of Christ, you are not making the right decision. And then repeatedly over the years, I have seen Christians who are on an emotional high after a move of God in a particular church service, and they start making decisions about their future on that high. And sometimes that high will carry over for 2, 3, 4 weeks, a month, 2 months in their lives. And they start making decisions about what they want to do for God. And because they were so touched by a particular minister, whatever that means, and whoever the minister, because it really, it touched them someplace special in their life, they now are making decisions based upon that experience, not upon what they're hearing from God. And those decisions are not made with the mind of Christ. They're not made with spiritual understanding. They are being made out of an emotional desire to be pleasing unto God. And it's not wrong to have an emotional desire to be pleasing unto God. That's not wrong at all. But when you make decisions from that perspective, man, you're going to set off on a path in a direction that is away from the perfect will of God. And it's like a domino effect. You make one decision that's not made from the mind of Christ with the spiritual understanding, and that's going to lead to another decision made the same way, to another decision made the same way, and on it goes. And before you know it, man, you're way out there. And then when stuff happens that's not supposed to happen, you sit back and you scratch your head and think, what's going on? I thought I was doing the will of God. Now you're fulfilling a desire to be pleasing unto God. But that was a decision made out of emotions, not out of the mind of Christ. When people have come to me about these things, one of the things I've shared with them is this. Stop. Call a timeout and do nothing until the emotions subside. And they will. How many of you know exactly what I'm talking about? You know, when we have the conferences here, man, you talk about being on a spiritual high. And, you know, there's the afterglow when the conference is over, and it's like, wow, this is cool. Well, you know, it begins to subside the emotions. It's not that we lose the enthusiasm for what happened, but those strong emotions associated with that begin to diminish. Okay, now we're headed into a place to where it's going to be easier to make the right decision. Because I'm telling you what, guys, those powerful, I mean, almost like they're drug-induced, feel-good emotions to do something for God can overpower His voice, just like confusion and depression can overshadow His voice. Let things settle down. I've had to learn this myself years ago. It's like just, you know, put a rein on yourself and wait for the emotions to subside and use the spiritual understanding. Operate by the mind of Christ. Talk to God about it. And there have been times where I've said, look, God, you know how I feel. You know what I'm thinking of. But if this is wrong, I'm not doing it. And I've had to force myself to sit back and do nothing. Sometimes thinking I was missing God. Then later I figured out I did not miss God. Thank you, Jesus. I sat here and did nothing until the emotions began to subside. Listen to this. Man, boy, this is good. The Holy Spirit said, when you are first born again, your spirit is like that of the Father, but your life and sense of progressive thought and decision making is more like that of the world. Now listen to that again, because this can help some people clear up a lot of stuff in your life. When you are first born again, your spirit is like that of the Father. Absolutely. Born again is born again. There aren't degrees of born again. You either is or you isn't. When you are first born again, your spirit is like that of the Father, but your life and sense of progressive thought and decision making is more like that of the world. How many times have you been around baby Christians? And they have no clue. Other than they're born again. Oh, I'm going to serve God. He saved me. No more drugs. No more this. No more that. No more, you know, praise God, I'm born again. I'm going to preach. That's kind of what happened with Paul in the book of Acts. And the apostle said, dude, please go home. You're going to get us killed. Just leave. Go back to Tarsus. And thank God he was a man of wisdom and he went back to Tarsus. And oh, hallelujah, what happened in Tarsus? He spent time with God. He waited for the emotions to subside. In fact, he didn't do anything until somebody really came and got him. He just stayed in Tarsus. He just kept ministering to himself. Ministering to himself. So I'm going to read this again. When you are first born again, your spirit is like that of the Father, but your life and sense of progressive thought and decision making is more like that of the world. Why is that? Because that's how you've been trained your whole life. And sadly, that's how a lot of churches will train you. Well, if it feels right, if the door is open, and if it's not sin, then it's of God. That's not true. Would it have felt right for Jesus to hang around and minister to more sick people? Absolutely. Is it God's will for sick people to be healed? Absolutely. Was the door open to do that? Absolutely. But what had the Father said? Go on into Galilee, go to these other towns and minister over there. So Jesus could have stayed there in Capernaum and it would have looked like he was in the perfect will of God. But he wouldn't have been. Now look in Romans chapter 12. Keep in mind what the Holy Spirit just said about, you know, when you're born again, your spirit is like that of the Father, but your thought process, your sense of progressive thought and decision making is like that of the world. And you'll see this right here in Scripture. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There it is. It's not a matter of me get born again or not getting born again. I'm already born again. But now what I have to do is reprogram my progressive thought pattern relative to my decision making. Because what seems right in the world is not always right in the kingdom. And so he says, be not conformed, and that literally means do not remain conformed to this world. The world's way of thinking, the world's way of decision making, the world's way of coming to conclusions. Well, how does the world do it? Deductive reasoning. That's how it's done. You sit back and you evaluate the situation before you. As you're evaluating the situation before you, you consider what is to my benefit and what is not to my benefit. And then you make a decision based on typically what is more beneficial to you. For example, if you have a bad toothache, you have a decision to make. Do I wait this thing out and see what happens? Or do I go to the dentist and face maybe a little bit more pain so that I get relief from this pain? In other words, might have to have a root canal. You know, and some of you have been there and had your share of root canals, glory to God. Well, I've had a few of my own. And let me tell you something. If a root canal is done correctly, it doesn't hurt. Unless you've got a really bad infection in the tooth. Want to hear about mine? Sure you do. I remember one time, I'm talking pain. I'm talking the kind of pain you can't even think straight. Horrid pain. I go to the dentist, and your big teeth back here, they have three nerves. The little ones up here, they only have two nerves. So it's one of these big ones. Actually, it's this one right over here. And so what they typically do is, you know, they give you a shot, and they open the top of that tooth. They just drill the top of it open, and they'll put a packing in there to try to kill infection so that they can come back later and deal with those three nerves. And what they do is they numb you up really good. You know, that numb you up really good. Then they take these little wire things that look like corkscrews, and they twist it up into the tooth to pull out the nerve tissue. And now, like I said, if it's done right, there's no pain because they get you numbed up. But if you have a bad infection, like the one I had, the infection seals off the Novocaine or whatever it is, and the Novocaine can't get up to those nerves because it's so swollen up inside your head, and the infection's so bad. Well, the only way to get you numb is to take a syringe with a needle and stick it straight into the live nerve that is infected. Ouch pales in comparison. Trust me. And they have to do that with each nerve in that tooth. And I'm telling you, it's some of the worst pain you will ever feel. Don't come and tell me, man, you know what it's like to have a baby. I don't want to know what it's like to have a baby. But the pain that you feel having a baby, it can't be worse than having that needle stuck straight into a live infected nerve. Here's the good thing, though. It only lasts for a moment. Because as soon as that Novocaine hits it, it goes numb. But when that happens, when they're sticking that needle in there, I kid you, you know, like if you hit your knee popped and your leg kicks out, you cannot stop it. Your body reacts and sends tears flowing down your face. You're not crying. Well, you're crying. But I can remember all of a sudden, man, tears. And I thought, you know, I'm not that much of a wimp. But anyway, sometimes you make a decision to experience some negative because you perceive the end result is going to be more positive than the temporary negative. But generally speaking, as we are going through this deductive reasoning process, we make the decisions that we believe are to our benefit. Now, sometimes, you know, we'll make decisions for the Lord that there's a degree of inconvenience, so on and so forth. But here's what I'm getting at. That's how the world makes decisions, and that's what he's talking about here. Don't be conformed, don't remain conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here's my mind. Now, I've got two ways that I can think. I can think world way, even though I'm born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. I can think world way, or I can think mind of Christ way. But as long as I keep going the way that I'm going, and I don't redeem the time, I'm not going to come to the place of having a transformed mind where the world mind way of thinking is dominated by mind of Christ thinking. And that's what you see in Jesus. The world way of thinking was completely dominated by will of God way of thinking, mind of Christ thinking, by spiritual understanding. And that's why sometimes the disciples couldn't understand why he was making the decisions that he made. Well, it's because he was thinking from a whole different perspective, though he was living in this world and operating in this world. Now, notice in verse 1, I beseech, plead, beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 1 is the redeeming the time. So what are you talking about? Here's the problem. Notice he says a living sacrifice. What does that mean? What it means is you're doing no harm to yourself. You're not, you know, whipping your back and stabbing your legs and whatever. No, a living sacrifice. In other words, You take your body and you tell it, you need to know what God wants to do. So here's what we're going to do. You don't get to watch television tonight. You don't get to do this. You don't get to do that. In fact, you're not going to be on the bowling team this year. But I've been on the bowling team for 35 years. You're not going to be on the bowling team this year. You're not going to be on the basketball team. You're not going to do this. You're not going to do that. You're not going to do... No, here's what I'm doing. I'm making you a living sacrifice. I am putting you to figurative death. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to do like Jesus. He got up early to go out to pray so he could know what he's supposed to do next. And that's the mindset he operated by. Hey, listen, I battle with the getting up early thing myself. But what Jesus... You don't... What? You think Jesus got up early because he just liked to get up early and he didn't like to sleep? Like he had too much Starbucks the night before? I mean, hey, he's no different than us. And I'm sure there were times when he woke up and there was this prompting. Son, you need to get up now and you need to get away from all these distractions. He's like, what distractions? Everybody's asleep. Yeah, but Peter, listen to him snoring. You need to get up and you need to get out of the house. Go to a solitary place. Sister Martin says, amen. Go to a solitary place where you can hear me. And that word prayer is more about fellowship with the Father. So he gets up, man. I'm sure he's rubbing his eyes. And probably, you know how it is sometimes you wake up and you still want to be in the bed, but you kind of stumble a little bit. I'm sure that was him, man. But he leaves. And he gets so far away when they couldn't see him at first. They had to go looking for him. And he's praying to find out what is the mind of the Father. What's he want me to do? And the Father says, I want you to go to the other towns and villages. In Jesus' mind, he may have been thinking, you know, there's still some sick people here. And the Father would have said, I understand. We can deal with that later, but right now, I want you to go to these other towns and these other villages. And so he did. And those guys, they probably didn't understand that. But there are ministry opportunities here in Capernaum, Jesus. Yeah, I know. But the Father says, go over here. I'm not making these decisions by my emotions. I get alone, I'm quietening down my emotions so I can hear the Father speak. Verse 1 represents redeeming the time. Because if I'm going to understand what the will of the Father is, I've got to redeem the time, sacrifice self to be with Him. Hey, and listen, if you think this is an easy thing, this, you know, living sacrifice and all, it's not, guys. It's a battle for anybody. I don't care who you are. Well, yes, but, you know, the super preachers, you know, they've got it easy. No, they don't. It's a battle all the time. It's just always a battle. You just win, though. You just win. Look back over in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And take a look again at this incident with Jesus. And it says in verse 35, you know, the morning, and he rising up a great while before day went out, departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. And he found out what he was supposed to do, and that's revealed in verse 38. Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And what was interesting is that the Holy Spirit began to minister to me about this, began to show me something in this. And it was almost like he pulled up a chair next to me and began to talk like he wasn't God. Like he was a person, you know, a believer. Listen to this. He said, Jesus was in such intimate and constant communion with the Father that all else was secondary. Now listen to this last part. We set time aside for prayer. Should we not be so in communion with the Father that we set time aside for friends and family? Think about that. We are trying to figure out how to set time aside for prayer because lives are so full of everything else, when it actually should be the reverse, which is exactly the way it was with Jesus. His life was so filled, consumed with constant communion with the Father from town to town and village to village. He's in this place of communion with the Father. This is how he knew to say, let's go across to the other side. This is how he knew to say, stop here. This is how he knew to say, you guys go into town, I'm going to wait here at the well. There's a lady coming in our direction. And I'm going to read her life's history to her. And then we're going to touch this town of Samaria. He was in such constant communion with the Father that he had to set time aside for family. Remember at one point it talks about they came to him and said, Jesus, you know, your family's out there wanting to talk to you. He says, who are my brothers and sisters and mother and everybody? It's these people here. And here's the thing about it. He talks about that in Luke 14 where, you know, if you're going to be my disciple, you know, I've got to be more important to you than anything else. And it is so easy to let our lives be consumed with all the other stuff to where we're trying to figure out how to find time to pray. And hey, I'm right there with you. I fight this battle too. We're trying to figure out how to give time for prayer and what that should tell us. I mean, it's staring us right in the face. The problem is that our lives are more filled with everything else than with God. We don't have the kind of ongoing communion and fellowship with Him that we should have. And this is such a totally different way of thinking. The world thinks you got a life to live, live it and do the best you can. The Christian world says you got a life to live it for Jesus. And God is saying, be consumed with me and I'll show you how to live. And you'll have life and life more abundantly. Can you see how we've missed this? And he said, you will never make a bad decision. No, he said, you will never make a bad or wrong decision when you choose, when what you choose is what he said. You can't make a wrong decision when you're simply deciding to do whatever God tells you to do. It's impossible. Because God's never going to tell you to do anything wrong. But we, you know, how many times have we done stuff and hoped we were right? Jesus never had that problem. Because he made a decision to make the Father number one in his life. And guys, look, I'm telling you right now, see, the Lord was kind of giving me glimpses of this months ago about how hard it is to get into this place to where Jesus really is number one, to where we are more in constant fellowship with him and his will, that we're looking to make time for other stuff instead of trying to make time for him. And he said, it'll cost you greatly. He already showed me that it could cause times of misunderstanding between Kathy and me because we've never lived like this. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we've been married now like, you know, 30 years. Well, we were never taught to live like this. You understand what I'm saying? Most Christian homes, single or married, we're not taught to have that kind of ongoing, constant, intimate walk with God day in and day out. While we're driving, while we're just, you know, in that kind of fellowship with Him, to hear His voice, to know what He wants done, thinking and operating by the mind of Christ instead of the world's way of doing things, instead of the Christian's world way of doing things. And there's a time of adjustment. I'm going to have to understand and adjust to her doing this. But here's the thing about it. There will never be neglect. Never. There will never be neglect. You know, talk about you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, that may be true for dogs, but it's not for people. When you make this decision, and here's the thing. When you make this decision, you don't just say, all right, from this day forward, I'm living for Jesus. My time is God's time. I do nothing without knowing what the will of the Father is. Shut up, I'm not doing the laundry now. But we don't have any clean clothes, period. I don't care, I'm going to hear from the Lord. Do you understand me? No. That's world's way of decision making. The first thing you do is you say, God, I'm messed up. I want to be what I'm hearing here tonight. And I need you to help me to know how to do it. And he'll show you. All he needs is for you to say, it's what I want, what I really want. He'll begin to show you gradually. He's not going to slam you with the whole thing all at once. He'll show you gradually how to do this. Because he knows it's a transformation process, which is what we just read in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now listen to this part. We'll be closing here with this. Why is it unreasonable or irrational to be told to pray and worship to get your answer? Now, let that one hit you. Why is it unreasonable or irrational to be told to pray and worship to get your answer? And I'm telling you, it's amazing how many times people have come to me, you know, problem, situation, so on and so forth. And then I say, well, you know, you need to get in there with God, you know, begin to pray, begin to worship and so forth, you know, get instruction. Yeah, I know, but you know, problem explained. Well, you know, you need to pray. And at times when I've told people to do this, like pray and worship and get with God, you'd have thought I told them to, you know, go out and chew on a bumblebee or something. I mean, just weird. It's like it didn't register. That doesn't compute. So why should I do that? You're the pastor. You tell me. I'm the pastor. I ain't God. I ain't the Father. I ain't the Son. I ain't the Holy Ghost. There's no throne up there for me. I ain't going to be number four. You need to get with all three, which happened to be one. What's so irrational about that? And then after saying that, listen to this. Jesus had no one but the Father and the Holy Spirit from whom to receive direction. Who could he go to? He sure couldn't go to the priest. There was nobody he could go to. Now, I know the Bible talks about wisdom, multitude of counselors, so on and so forth. I'm not disputing that. What I'm saying is this. Until we make going to him, number one, then we're world way of thinking. We're not thinking mind of Christ. Because when Jesus was here on the earth, every question that he had about what to do and how to do it, every question he had about where to go, what to do, and what to say, every single question could only be answered one way, and that was by having communion and fellowship with the Father to receive that information through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That was it. There was no other way for him. Now, we're blessed in a way that he wasn't, in that we can share with each other. And we can impart wisdom to each other. But when we seek each other's wisdom and information first, like I said before, people contact me and I ask them, have you prayed about this? And most all the time, they haven't prayed about it. They simply just come to me. Well, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Pray. Get in there with him. I'm not saying it's wrong to talk with me about things. Not at all. It's a good thing. But we've got to, if we're going to know the will, know his will, doesn't matter what it is. If we're going to come to the place of knowing it, it only comes through spiritual understanding and operating by the mind of Christ. That's it. And it's going to take a lot of change on our part, redeeming the time by sacrificing self to be with him, to develop that kind of communion and fellowship that Jesus had with the Father, so that we can wake up in the morning and know where our Galilee is. In other words, what God wants us to do, the next step. And I'll tell you right now, guys, this is a challenge. Because you have to completely change. That's just like when we went over to Australia and they got me a rental car. Not only did the people drive on the wrong side of the road, but the steering wheel was on the wrong side of the car. You talk about having to make a mental change. But you better learn fast. And praise God, it worked out. Didn't hit too many people, did we? I don't know. To me, it's like there is so much out there waiting for us. And God's saying, come and get it. It's right here. So you need to think about all this tonight. I know I do. But I want to know His will, and I want to walk in it every day of my life, just like Jesus.